If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them up to Amos, and we'll be reading Amos chapters 1 and 2. Amos 1 and 2. We're continuing our series on minor prophets in the Old Testament. And we'll begin here reading Amos 1. This is the word of the Lord. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, cutting off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a people who deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hands against Ekron and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity and his anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. And lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge and in the house of their God they drink wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for insisting that we gather together as a church and have it read and then proclaimed. We thank you that you have promised your Spirit to help us. And we pray that's what he would do this morning, that he would turn our eyes to Christ, open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we would have understanding, ears to hear, eyes to see, and that we would follow you. We would hear your voice the way that sheep should follow the voice of a good shepherd who has already laid down his life for them. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you should be. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But now you can understand the most important things, even though you'll understand more later. You can understand the most important things in the Bible. Now, you will remember that in the Old Testament, the people of God, they were called Israel. Remember that? They were called Israel, and they were surrounded by countries, and those countries hated God. They did not believe the Bible, and those people actually hated them. Amos was a shepherd. You know what a shepherd is? A shepherd is someone who takes care of sheep. Shepherd is someone who takes care of sheep. And Amos became a prophet. A prophet is someone whose job it is to give God's messages to the people. Actually, those people, the prophets, could write the Bible. Now, we don't have any prophets anymore because the Bible is finished. It's complete. After Jesus came to rescue us, we don't have any more prophets because the Bible is complete. But Amos was a prophet. And Amos got a message from God to give to Israel. He names the bad countries around them. And he names the sins of those bad countries. And he said, God is watching, and God will not forget to give them a punishment for their sins. But then Amos continues. Then he talks to the Israelites as well. He talks to God's people and he says, God is watching and he sees your sins and he will definitely not forget to give their punishment. God sees our sins. Even people who grew up in church, even people who know the Bible and who love the Bible, he sees our sins and he will definitely not forget our punishment. Well, then how can we be saved? If God says he sees our sin, even the sins of people in the church, if he says he sees our sins and he promises, I will definitely not forget to give your punishment, then how can we be rescued? Because someone else got our punishment. And who was that? Jesus got our punishment on the cross. God did not forget about our punishment. He made sure to give it to Jesus instead. For everyone who trusts in Jesus, who trusts in Jesus to rescue them from sin, who trusts Jesus to forgive their sin, but who also trusts Jesus, Jesus, can you please help me stop sinning too? He promises that he rescues us. Now, as you were reading this passage, my guess is you would agree with me that it's a pretty dark passage. And probably you're waiting for that moment when light flashes. Darkness, 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 light. Bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, good news. Well, there wasn't a lot in there, was there? Actually, there's actually if you're looking, if you have eyes to see, you can see some light in that passage. First, you can see the light of the punishment of God's enemies. You see the light that God will punish those people who oppress the church. That is, you shouldn't feel guilty that that is good news to you. You shouldn't feel guilty that you, when you hear that, that actually encourages you, that God, he sees the oppression of the church and he will punish those who do it. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. Now, you should hope that people turn to Christ so they don't receive their punishment. But it is not wrong to delight in the fact that God will repay the sins of people who harm the church. But there's another glimmer of hope, and you can't see it as light, you can't see it as hope until you've completely immersed yourself in the darkness of a dark room. You've probably done this. You've probably done this. You know, maybe you, as a kid, you got something that's supposed to glow, and you receive this gift, and you're looking at it, it doesn't really glow, and so you go into a room that has no windows, maybe a bathroom, and you shut the lights off, and you put maybe a towel under the door so no light gets in, so then you can actually see the light. Well, this is what Amos does for us. He gives us a ton of darkness, a ton of blackness, a ton of a dark room, essentially, and so that there is a flicker of light. But you can only see it if you see the darkness first. And that flicker of light is kind of an unexpected thing. The flicker of light is right at the end of that passage. I wonder if you noticed it. There is a man who's naked and he flees. He escapes. That's a little bit of light. That's all we're given here. There is hope for someone to escape. Very few people will escape, but there is hope, and it's not a very proud moment of escape. This person is fleeing, and he's fleeing naked. Now, the gospel is no gospel if we think we are safe from our sin, and if we think we are safe from God's justice. The gospel is no gospel if we think we have armor or excuses or safe houses, or gate bars. God's coming with justice, but don't worry, I have this wonderful thick iron bar, and I'm just gonna put this against the entrance of our house. God is just, he's coming with justice, but don't worry, we have a way to block God. If you think that's true, the gospel's not gonna be all that good news to you. Maybe some of these gate bars that you may have thought of or used is, well, I'm just doing what my fathers did. And I'm just following their example, so I should be excused from this. Or people harmed me. Or, I didn't know better. Or I tried my best. I believe the Bible. I go to church, so I should be rescued from the punishment that would otherwise come to other people. But none of these things, Amos says, none of these things, none of these things, none of them will help you escape the judgment of God. God is certainly going to make sure that your punishment is not revoked. Let's first look at the roar of justice. We can see these in the first couple of verses. First of all, we see the words of God. These are the words of God through Amos. Amos is speaking. He is a prophet. He's also a shepherd, but he is speaking, but they're not his words. They are God's words. God is speaking through him. And actually, God wants us to hear it. He wants us to feel it as a roar. You might be at the zoo and you hear a roar and you think, that sounds wonderful. You wouldn't if there was no bars or any plexiglass between you and that lion. It would terrify you. This is what is meant, the picture, the image, the feeling that is meant to be evoked by these words. God is the judge. He roars from Jerusalem. What does that mean? He roars from Jerusalem means that it is the God of Israel who is the judge, not just of Israel, but he is the judge of the entire world. I wonder if you can also see this repetitive theme throughout this. You could see words that kept being repeated, couldn't you? Amos picks a country. And then he lists some things. He picks a country, he lists some things. And each of them, the words For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. This tells us that God notes sin. He mentions it. He notices it. He keeps track of it. For all the students here, who can tell me what 3 plus 4 is? It's not a hard question. 3 plus 4 is 7. 7. And this is the number of completeness. This is the idea of it's filling up. And the idea here is this: God is the judge of all the earth, and God has patience. Everyone, it seems, from Scripture, it seems like that there's a cup, and God, and we fill that cup up with our sins and our guilt, and then eventually it reaches the top, and that's the end of the patience. God has patience. Now, the Bible is very clear that even for one sin, we would be condemned. Yet God desires to not just be just, but to show his justice. He desires to be able to point to, look, here's what I'm talking about when I say that Derek is a sinner. And this, and this, and this. Our sins do not make us sinful. They just expose what was already there all along. God is patient, but he keeps track. He is a judge. This is also because justice is always deserved. God will never send someone to hell. God will never punish someone unless they are guilty. That's not good news, because the Bible is very clear that all are guilty. And yet God will be able to point in every single case. He will be able to point to you, to me, to everyone, that you are guilty. He'll be able to bring evidence from your life. And notice the imagery that when the judgment comes, the people aren't, they don't have any excuses. The image is that they've got a sword, or they've got a horse, or they've got bars. They will, yeah, you're right. I you're right. Every mouth will be stopped. Justice is always deserved, and God will demonstrate that. Notice he says, I will not revoke the punishment. Friends, the justice of God will never be revoked. God does not change his mind about bringing judgment. For every sin that has ever been committed, God will judge it and punish it exactly as it deserves. God will not forget, he will not revoke, he will not ignore our punishment. Every single sin, when all is said and done, every single sin will be punished. This teaches us that God is not like the Muslim God. The Muslim God revokes punishment. The Muslim God ignores punishment. The Muslim God says, you know what? You deserve a punishment. I like you. We're not going to do that. I know your sin. I see it. I recognize it. You deserve a punishment, but you have submitted to me. You have worshiped me. Therefore, you're one of my people. I'm going to ignore your punishment. But the Bible says that that is not what God is like. He's not an unjust judge. You've likely heard the example before, perhaps from me. But if one of your family members was murdered, and then they found the culprit, they found, without a shadow of a doubt, they know who the man was who did it. And then he went, stood before a judge, and you're sitting there in the gallery, and the judge says, I recognize you. You're one of my family members. I saw you at a family reunion. No punishment for you. You would not clap. You would say, that is an unjust judge. Or if the judge sees that man and says, look, I have an unkept garden. I have a lawn that needs to be done. I have a messy house. Let's do this. If you clean my house, if you do some favors for me, we'll get rid of your punishment. You would not say that as a just judge. You would say that as a corrupt judge. Friends, the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the God of Israel, the God who created all things, the true God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not revoke punishments. Every single sin will be punished. No one's sin will be unpunished. Notice also, God, the God of Israel, judges not just Israel, he's judging all the nations around Israel. And as he's doing this, you can picture the people of Israel nodding along. Oh yeah, go get him, God. You get Edom. You get them. You get the Ammonites. Oh, you get them. Damascus. Yes, we can't wait for this. They're guilty. And then he comes to Israel, and they are left flat-footed. Very similar to how the prophet Nathan confronts David. Remember that? David. Oh, there was this guy, a rich man. He stole the only lamb from this poor man. David's like, that man's got to die. And what does Nathan say? You are that man. It's a very similar tactic that the Lord uses through Paul in Romans chapter 1. He starts with the sins of the pagans. Look at all these things they're doing. They're ignoring God's law. They're disobeying him. They're sinning sexually. They're sinning with lies. They're sinning with disobedience to their parents. Look at them. Look at them. And you're like, yes, go get them. And then he says, but how about you? You have also sinned against my law. Friends, it is important for us to recognize the sin that exists outside the church and see that God will judge it. But in so doing, friends, let's not forget how he will also judge those who are inside the building of the church, those who have the Bible, those who say, I agree with the Bible. Each of us is also guilty and rightly deserves a punishment from God. Our second point is this. What is revealed by nature? What is revealed by nature? Theologians have said that God has two books. He has scripture and he has creation. God speaks to us very clearly. We know what God is like. We know what God loves. We know what God hates. We know this by scripture, but we also know this just by the fact that we are created and that the world exists. In Romans 1, Paul says that everyone knows there is a God, and they also know his invisible qualities. They know what is right and wrong. Their consciences have been given them by God. They know that things are wrong, and they know that things are right. Now, they may suppress the truth, but you do not need the Bible in order to know that you have disobeyed God. They're without excuse. You can look in creation, and you can look even in your own heart, and you can say, God is good. He is the judge. He created all things. Murder is sinful. Adultery is sinful. Stealing is sinful. Lying is sinful. And on and on and on. You can know these things. And you could know what God must be like. You can know that he must be the judge. You can know that he must punish sin. You can know these things. So what is known about God outside of Scripture is enough to condemn us. It is not enough to save, though. Because remember, I said you can know what God must be like and what God must do, but the gospel is not in that category. Never could you say God must send his son. God must forgive. The Son of God must become a man. The Son of God must love us enough to take our punishment. You couldn't say God must do that. Oh, you can say he did. But you cannot say he must have done that. He did that freely. So what do we see when God is condemning the actions of the world around? Let's just go bit by bit. We can see in Damascus in Syria in verse 3 of chapter 1. What is it that he sees, the sin that he sees? It says that they threshed Gilead. Well, it would be a sleigh or a sled of wood, if you picture this. And it would have stones attached underneath it. And then it would be pulled across grain to separate the husk from the grain. And he says, this is how they treated people. They treated people only the way that grain should be treated. And here we see they had cruelty to God's people. God noticed this. God noticed that they sinned by being cruel to people. There's no excuse. No one can say, I didn't know it was wrong to treat people inhumanely. No one can say, I didn't know it was wrong to treat people cruelly. Notice that God's anger burns for this. But notice God's response. This is a response that is repeated quite a bit. You notice this. He says, he will send fire to devour strongholds. Now you can put your mind back in that day and you can think of a city that had strongholds. You have weaker places in the city and you have strongholds. You have a place where the rich and powerful might be able to run to, a very safe place, walls. It's really protected, a tower or something like that. And the translation would be, there are places, there's things in your life that a nation might think, like, if the worst happens, at least I have, well, I might lose this, but at least I could do this. The things that make you feel safe, that you think of to feel safe when you feel worried. And God says, I'm removing all of that as well. A fire will devour that. Notice he mentions Ben-Hadad and Haziel. This is a very interesting and helpful thing for us to remember. Elijah, you remember the prophet Elijah, very powerful prophet. He prophesied that Haziel would kill and replace Ben-Hadad, a king of Syria. Who anointed Haziel? It was Elijah. That doesn't mean that Haziel was a good guy. It doesn't mean that God approved of Haziel. It didn't mean that God loved him. What it does mean is this, that even the kings and powerful people, the wicked ones in the nations, even the ones that oppressed the church, God lifted them up. God put them there. They're there by God's power. They're there by God's decision. And we can remember this because it's important for us to remember this, and we can remember this especially in the election that will happen tomorrow. Whoever is elected will be chosen by God, not because God approves of that person. Even if it's someone who will continue to attack the church and do blasphemous things, God has chosen, God has appointed that person. Why? We know that it is for God's glory and the ultimate good of the church. And that person, though chosen by God to be the prime minister, will be under the gaze of God. He will be watching. He'll be keeping track of his sin, and he will punish him for any sin that he commits. Notice this gate bar. He's going to get rid of the gate bars. You can picture this. Maybe you've seen it in cartoons or movies where people just have this big block of steel that goes against the door. That's going to protect you from people if the door lock breaks. Perhaps you've tried to barricade the door of God's providence. You've tried to insulate. You're like, God, even if God doesn't approve of what I do, I'm gonna make sure I'm fine anyways. Some people have this gate bar of this, I don't believe in you, plugging your ears, closing your eyes, I don't believe in you, I don't believe in you. That's not gonna keep God away from judging you. He's coming through the door. We can continue to Gaza. In verse 6, notice we have the same math. God sees them. The cup is filling up. He will not revoke the punishment. And why? They carried a whole people and they gave them to Edom. Even people who weren't guilty. Not just military men. Not just criminals. They did it indiscriminately. The Lord knows this is wrong, and so do they. The punishment is similar. God's destroying their strongholds, and he's going to make sure that no one escapes, not even the person with the scepter who would be the king, and not the inhabitants, the peasants. You cannot escape the judgment of God by being a powerful person. Some people think that's going to help them. But you also can't escape God by being an unimportant person. Look, I'm a nobody. I was just following what they said. I can't be blamed. None of those things. Rank will not spare you. The scepter won't, and neither will being a nobody. Let's continue to verse 9, the kingdom of Tyre. We get the same math. For 3 transgressions and 4, he will not revoke the punishment. They delivered a people to Edom, very similar to Gaza. Why is it? Edom and Israel were brothers. The founder of Israel was Jacob. The founder of Edom was Esau. He's saying, you betrayed brothers. In fact, you helped brother betray another brother. I see this. I saw what you did. You can't have an excuse And he gives the fire devouring the strongholds as well. There's no hiding. There's no place to insulate yourself from God's justice. We can continue to eat him. Of course, this is the descendants of Esau. And we get the same math, 3 plus 4. And God will not revoke the punishment. And now he talks to him. He condemns him for pursuing his brother. And God says, you showed no pity. And you should have. I want you to notice here that he mentions perpetual anger. Did you notice that? Perpetual anger. Edom was a people who said, I refuse to get rid of my anger. I will dwell on my anger. I will be driven by my anger. I will not forgive. I will be angry. And it is my character. I will hold on to this. And we note that this goes exactly against Ephesians 4:26, which tells us, do not let the sun go down on your anger. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. When you do this, what you are saying is you put yourself in place of God. You will not wait for God to judge. You don't want God to judge. You don't think God would do a good enough job judging people. They should face my wrath. And for Edom as well, God will destroy their strongholds with fire. Then we get to verse 13 in the Ammonites. Same math. 3 plus 4. God is watching. The cup is filling up. He's patient, but he will give them a punishment. Notice what he says that he sees them do. They ripped open pregnant women. He could have said, I saw you kill women. He doesn't. It was worse than if you just killed a woman alone. The Lord recognizes there's life inside that woman. It cannot be denied. The Ammonites knew that was wrong. Israel knew that was wrong. Every person in Canada who does that knows it is wrong. Abortion is wicked, and this is known even without the Bible. Those who participate in it, those who vote for it, those who would vote for a party who supports it because that party might give them less taxes or more money. In fact, note the reason. He says, you did it. You had an excuse. What was the excuse? Because you wanted to enlarge your border. We might find lots of reasons for why we might want to terminate life in the womb. Look, I just want to improve my lot in life. I want to make sure I get more things, or nothing has changed. To tear yourself open and kill a baby is even worse. It's not better. It's a double crime because you are the mom. And God says he won't revoke the punishment. This is something he notices and he will make sure is punished. The only way to escape this is to recognize it and flee to Christ, who will take your punishment for you. Moab has the same math in chapter 2, verse 1. I will not revoke the punishment. And here they desecrate a dead body. They burn this king's body to lime. What's the point here? They're trying to put themselves in God's place. If you remember your school history lessons, you'll remember that the Egyptians tried to fill the tombs of the pharaohs with wonderful riches and even servants and all kinds of things. They're trying to make sure that God gives him a good afterlife. And burning the bones of this king was these people trying to do the exact opposite. Killing the king was not enough, which again, capital punishment is from God. It would have been okay to do that. It might have been just, in fact. But what they were saying is, no, we want to be able to be the one who punishes him afterlife as well, to put yourself in God's place. The Bible says, no, the most you can do for justice is to take a guilty man's life. But eternal justice, afterlife justice, is only for God to give. And again, the same response, he will destroy their strongholds. But notice, this is actually a message to Israel. He is not sending this message to Moab and to Ammon and to Edom. He's not doing that. He's sending it to Israel. He's getting them to nod along so that they can see the wickedness of their actions. So let's go to our third point to see this. What is revealed by God's word? Because God does not just reveal his character in creation. He reveals it in his word. He first comes closer to Israel. He goes to Judah, their southern neighbor. Israel and Judah had both received the law of God. They both received promises and covenants. They both received God's providential care. And perhaps Israel, as they hear God talking about Judah, now they're getting nervous, oh boy. But notice we get the exact same math. Did you notice that? For three transgressions in four, I will not revoke the punishment. Even for God's people, being part of God's people, going to church, having the Bible, attending temple, saying you believe in Yahweh, is not enough to say, I don't get a punishment. There is no punishment. But I want you to notice here, they rejected the Lord, they rejected his law, but notice it says their own lies led them astray. Did you notice that? Israel was prone, Judah was prone to blame their sin on other people. Look, God, we had your law, but these people beside us, they led us astray. And God says, your own lies led you astray. Perhaps you've been in that position. You know God's law. You know what is wrong. And yet you defend yourself by saying, look, people made me do it. I was tricked. I was deceived. The truth is, if you were deceived, it was because your own lies led you astray. You wanted to believe the lies that the people around you were telling. You were looking for an excuse to disobey God. Sin always starts in our own heart. I want you to also notice one of their excuses would have been, we're just doing what our fathers did. You see that? You followed your own lies just the way your fathers did. This is not an excuse. This is important for the church to hear. We cannot continue doing things that we know God's word disapproves of simply because our parents or the previous generation did that. The previous version of the church did that. Every generation has a responsibility to reform themselves to the word of God. But notice they are also not exempt. But then God comes directly to Israel. And notice it is the exact same math. For three transgressions and four, you picture that cup of wrath, the cup of justice filling up, and God saying, I'm not ignoring that cup. That cup will come. What were the sins he points to for them? They ignored the powerless. It's not likely here he's referring to selling people into slavery. It might be the case, but the language seems to indicate a judge or a powerful person or a neighbor seeing someone who's poor being mistreated and then saying, I don't want to get involved because it would cost me something. And at first, the cost is a whole bunch of precious metal for silver. But eventually, once you sell yourself, once you give yourself permission to let injustice go, eventually you're letting it go not for silver, but for a pair of sandals. Notice he also mentions sexual sin. Father and son go into the same girl. This is not likely something that is forced. There's different language that God would have used if that was the case. Friends, in our culture and sadly in the church, sexual sin is seen as okay so long as consent is given. It's not. Sexual sin goes right to the character of God himself. He made us male and female in his image to show his character. And then he gives wife to husband so that their marriage would reflect the wonderful, great covenant between Christ and the church. Sexual sin is serious in God's eyes. He notices it and is part of that cup overflowing. I want you also to notice that there are things that you wouldn't notice in the world are sins. He notices, he says that he gave them prophets and he gave them Nazarites. Did you notice that? He gave them prophets. He gave them men among them who would write the Bible, who would give them God's word, his promises and prophecies, the sweetness. And they said, you guys be quiet. We don't want to hear you. Don't talk. You're making us uncomfortable. Say things that we like. Say things that our neighbors will like. And so they silenced the prophets. Did you notice also the indictment is that they made the Nazarites drink wine? That's weird, right? Like, why would you notice that? That's not something the Moabites would be condemned for or the Edomites. This is something specifically about the worship of God. You might remember Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. Men who were not allowed to cut their hair or to drink alcohol or to touch even the dead body of an animal. This is an odd part of their worship. And maybe they didn't understand it. And probably we still don't, but God says, this is part of my special way that I want to be worshiped. Now again, we don't have Nazarites in the New Testament, but we do have is specific commands for worship that are outside essentially of the moral law that our neighbors would know. And we might not understand, why does God want us to do it this way? He says, get together once a week, okay. God says, I want you to have congregations that look a certain way. I want you to make sure that you read and pray and sing. I want you to celebrate Lord's Supper. I want you to do baptism. Like, I wouldn't have picked those things. You're right. It's not your choice. But it is the way that God has given to worship and enjoy salvation. And the church often finds it difficult to follow those commands unless their neighbors who aren't Christians would also agree that those are good rules. For example, the requirement that an elder must be a godly man. Well, my neighbors wouldn't agree, so probably God would be okay with that. It sounds a lot like Israel saying, we're going to get the Nazarites to drink wine because we can't understand why they wouldn't. And the result is that God, rather than lifting you, is a weight. Did you notice that? He compares it to a cart that is so weighed down with grain that it's almost being crushed. Perhaps you call yourself a Christian. Maybe you go to church regularly. Maybe you consider yourself a Bible person. When you see things on the news about the government disobeying the Bible, you're like, yeah, how dare they? But you will not obey God. Maybe in the big things, maybe in the little things. Friend, you are not free from the lion's roar of justice. God says there is no pass for judgment. Nothing will permit you to defend yourself. Not strength, not speed, not excuses, not smarts. You don't escape punishment. God's not going to ignore your punishment simply because you are part of the Bible people. But there is hope, as I mentioned. And the last point is this, just very briefly. The roar is for the sake of those who have God's word. Let's read verse 16 of chapter 2. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. This prophecy was for a reason. It wasn't just letting God's people to know what's going to happen so they can just wait for it to happen and be destroyed. It was so that they would flee. It was for their good. It was given that they might flee to God. In the end, you would expect no one escapes. You'd expect that because God said, look, I'm not revoking the punishment. I will not revoke the punishment. I won't revoke the punishment. Not for the distant people, not for the near people, not for the people who are part of the church. I will not revoke the punishment. How do they look? What do they look like? They look weak. They look powerless. They are empty-handed and they are naked. They have nothing to cling to, nothing to cover themselves. They have nothing to boast in. It won't be because they were strong or fast or good at the sword. He will not revoke the punishment. Friends, if you understand that phrase, that God will not revoke the punishment for no one, for anyone, you will be better able to explain the gospel. God does not pick his favorite people and say, let's get rid of their punishment. His love is much greater than that. His mercy is far greater than that. And his justice is far greater than that as well. I want to read Hebrews 4, 8 to 13. We're going to push into this word naked. Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The reason God gave this passage to Israel is the same reason he gave it to you, that it might cut through all your defenses, through your armor, through your flesh, even through your bones and your joints, and hit you right in the heart and show you, I stand naked before God, and he will not revoke the punishment, so that you would realize it and flee to Christ. Revelation 3:17, as Luke read, for you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. These warnings, the fact that God will not revoke your punishment and that you stand before God naked, are there so you might flee to Christ. Adam and Eve in the garden, after they sinned, realized they were naked and they hid from God. And Christ hung on a cross, naked, completely exposed to the justice of God. Nothing was protecting him from the wrath of God. He was filled with sin. He had more sin than you can imagine. It wasn't his own. It was ours. And he hung naked on that tree, exposed to the wrath of God, because God would not revoke the punishment. And yet he had mercy on us anyways, and God said, I will not revoke the punishment, but I will receive it. So friends, run to Christ. And this describes the faith that runs to Christ. You're familiar with the words of the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, I have nothing to boast in. I know I deserve a punishment. I know there's no way to escape that punishment. That punishment will be given. And I got nothing to offer. I got no excuses. I got no armor. I've got no bars to protect the door from God. I've got no excuses. I can't blame my parents. I can't blame my neighbors. I'm naked before God. So I'm fleeing to Christ, that he would clothe me in his righteousness, that he who knew no sin became sin on the cross, so that I, the wicked, might become the righteousness of God. Church, run to him. Don't run to your membership in the church. Don't run to your family's last name. Don't use the sin of your neighbors to make you feel better because you're not as bad as them. God is patient. But that cup will fill. And someone will drink it. It will either be you or your faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to him. He will turn away none. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you, as a friend, wound us faithfully. You do not deny our sin or excuse our sin. You don't try to keep us from feeling bad by hiding it from us, but your word pierces through swords and armor and clothing and skin and bones and joints and marrow, and goes right to the heart. Lord, I pray that you would fully expose our sin in our eyes so we would realize that we stand naked before you. But then, Lord, let us run to the light of the gospel, knowing that Christ willingly stood naked before you with our sin, that we might stand before you in his righteous robes. Grant that kind of faith. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves so that you would exalt us and not try to exalt ourselves and be eternally humbled. Lord, we confess that you are the judge of the nations. You are in charge of who becomes king and what they do, and you are in charge of all of that. You hold them accountable, and they are under your control and power. But you also see the church. So, Lord, I pray that it would be in Christ's righteousness that we cling and that we are comforted by, and that we would call others to run to Christ as well. I pray that you would do this in his name. Amen.